If you'd like to turn to Hebrews chapter 6, please. We're looking today at spiritual security, which I hope will be an encouragement to us. Let's ask for God's help for this, shall we? Father, as we look into your word now, we want so very much for your Spirit's help to look into the face of Jesus. We pray, dear Lord, that the light of your countenance will shine in our hearts, that we may comprehend and understand, appreciate and grasp the depths, the heights, the width, the magnitude of your love, your goodness, and your benevolence towards your people, all true born-again believers. So now, Father, we ask that you will please remove dullness and tiredness. Captivate our hearts, captivate our minds, captivate our affections. Draw close to us, Father, and may we sense your close proximity by faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
As we see there, we're looking at verse 13 to 20. The New Living Translation very helpfully gives a subheading there: God's promises bring hope, which I call spiritual security, but it's the same thing. God's promises bring hope. We have spiritual security. If you are a genuine, born again believer, you need not doubt. You need not doubt. Now this section follows on from verse 12, as the opening expression in verse 13 suggests, where he says, for example, he says in the end of verse 12 there, instead you will follow the example of those who are going to inherit God's promises because of their faith and endurance. So the writer is addressing both the hangers-on on the fringes who have doubts, and also the believers. To the hangers on the fringes, he suggested that they should follow the example of those who are strong in this Hebrew church, but also for those in the Hebrew church to which he's writing, who are perhaps contemplating toning things down a bit to take the heat off themselves. They need to go back even further and think of previous examples to be reassured and strengthened from God's promises that you have nothing to fear, irrespective. So let's just quickly recap before we move on to verse 13 to 20. While it's true that it's God who carries us along to maturity, as verse 3 of chapter 6 says, and so, God willing, we will move forward to understanding, it's also true, as we've seen in other parts of scriptures, that the believer must do their part. It's not all suddenly going to wash over you, and we hear the word preached on Sunday, and we wake up Monday morning with, like you see, one of those Leonardo da Vinci paintings with a sort of nuclear halo around your head, and you're holy, hey presto. It doesn't happen like that, as I've found out after many years as a believer, and I'm sure some of you have. It's hard going, isn't it? It's hard work. And that's why many today give up and don't even bother. Even a cursory glance at scriptures like Ephesians 6 tells us quite plainly that you've got to put on the armour, okay? And you've got to stand, okay? It's you that's going to be on the battlefield. God doesn't send a robot, he sends you. Unfortunately, we're a bit like Moses. Can't you send someone else, Lord? I mean, I'd rather not. God says, no, out you go. Go on, sunshine, I'm with you. I'm with you, go on, off you go. Don't doubt. Put on your armour. I've given it to you, I've given you this stuff to wear, spiritually speaking. Verses 11 and 12 makes clear that progress in maturity and holiness as a Christian demands some efforts on our part. In fact, the more you go on in the Christian life, the more you're going to anger Satan and draw his fire and ire because he's getting increasingly agitated that you won't stay down when you do get knocked down. So not only does the Christian life demand an effort, it requires a diligent effort, a particular careful application. That means almost on an hourly basis throughout every day of every week of every year of our life. Maturity requires us, or it should do, to be good stewards of grace we've received. I know I've developed this theme a bit lately, but this is something I've picked up reading Puritan books, and this is what they understood. Instead of just letting, you know, sermons and the teaching of the Bible and Bible studies and prayer and that just wash over you, your meeting with God, whether it's personally or collectively with God's people, and grace, God has ordained these meetings. God has ordained that where two or three meet in his name, he will be there in it. Why? Because he's going to impart grace. Therefore, as the Puritans understand so very well, because they took their religion seriously in those days, your God is imparting to you something special. His grace, his goodness, his life, his teaching, he's changing of you by his Spirit. So we have to ask to be good stewards of that grace. Receive, treasure every influence, every meeting, every effort to draw near to God is a grace received from God. And we want to pray that the Holy Spirit will teach us to be good stewards of grace received. That's, of course, as already implied, grace received primarily through preaching and teaching ministries, as well as other secondary avenues like fellowship and love, loving acts. So all these things we should carefully nurture, cultivate an attitude of attendance and attending to. Some people say, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And if that's true, then you might as well tear out the New Testament, because all the letters were written to churches. Mm. If you are a Christian, you want to go to church, but you're not. What is church? You want to be with church, because church is other people, other believers. Sinners like you, who've been dealing with God, they've received grace, they've got blessings and experiences to share, and when we come together collectively, God, in a very special and highly privileged way, speaks to the congregation and the church family as a whole. So you want to be there. So we need to nurture these things. We have promises from God in God's Word. Hundreds and hundreds of them in many ways, shapes and forms. But we need the Holy Spirit's assistance to not only recall these promises, but to live by them and act upon them. I need this constantly. Claim the promises, live by them, and prove him. So that our faith is real. It's not just intellectual, academic. Yes, it is, that's a certain degree, but it's vital. It's life. It's reality. It's the tangible. Every day, when we come up against situations, temptations, warfare, be it hostile or an act of love to put ourselves out of the way for something, the scriptures should come to us and be a prompt to us, and we put them into action. So we've got to apply ourselves to these things. But of course we live in an age which doesn't like applying itself to anything, doesn't it? Unfortunately it's rubbing off on us and the church generally. Oh, we can apply ourselves to pretty, you know, other things, you know, we can go out of our way to watch a football match or a rugby match or get to some shopping centre or some special meal or do, you know, we can make special efforts for these things. What happens Wednesday night? The prayer meeting comes around. Oh, I'm so tired. Have you noticed that? The lethargy just washes over you, doesn't it? And all of a sudden a million jobs enter your head that you've got to do. And you're just waiting for somebody to say, would you mind babysitting so I don't have to go out? I mean, no, can you just babysit for me? Or, so-and-so, oh, this needs a tent, and that, you're just looking for an excuse. We don't say that, we don't admit it. Why is that? Satan's going to turn all the flesh buttons when he knows that the prayer meeting's come up. Or any other meeting that comes to that, he doesn't want you here, he doesn't want you hearing this, he doesn't want you being built up in your faith, he wants you kept down, quiet, unfruitful, no threat. The mere fact that you bother to turn up here at all is an affront to Satan, because you not only have the temerity to leave his game, you ungrateful people, you're now finding it a blessing and a preference to come and hear what God has to say to you and grab hold of his promises and throw them back at Satan. God, you bunch of ingrats. And as I was discussing with someone this morning, if you find you're getting down with sin, or it's getting the bedrock and you're getting despondent and Satan's getting on your case, you just remind us, I'm going to heaven. Where are you going, Satan? You're going to hell. Just throw it back at him. So let's grab hold of the promises and put them into action. Now, to be doing that, of course, we've got to be found in the Word of God. I don't know about you. Some people are blessed with photographic memories. I seem to have some kind of modified sin for a memory. So I have to keep going over and over and over. And I've tried all the different slick modern training methods, and I still come back to the good old fashioned 19th century rote. Okay? Just plug it in. Knead it in. Massage it in. Saturate yourself with it until you're familiar with it. Now that might be a bit mechanical at times. Doesn't matter. You look for a blessing, yes. But you will find what a terrific blessing and weapon this will be when we're sometimes floundering or not sure. The Holy Spirit will pull out of the ammunition box the scripture that you drilled into your heart and mind with his help, and he will bring it to your remembrance. And with these weapons you will withstand the fiery arrows of the evil one. So we've got to apply ourselves. And as I've already said, sadly, much of what passes for Christian these days hasn't got a taste for application, has it? Every time we read God's Word, every time we ponder and study the Bible in a prayerful, meditating attitude, which is the way to do it, we are being trained, enlightened, invigorated by our heavenly drill sergeant, the Holy Spirit, to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Let's see it as that. It's a delight, it's also a discipline. A discipline of delight. That rolls off the tongue nicely, doesn't it? A discipline of delight. But it's not just going to happen. We have to apply ourselves. So I've got to pray and ask God to give me a heart that is inclined with this kind of attitude, wanting to apply myself with a hunger and thirst after righteousness and the things of God. It doesn't come naturally. I was discussing this with Mr. Roberts this afternoon. It doesn't come naturally. I need God's help. I need the strength and the power outwith myself to draw me to himself. I need God to show me that I'm incapable of getting to God without God's help. I need God as sovereign to save me, persevere me, draw me, enlighten me, train me, get me to heaven. In every aspect of my Christian life, I need God's operation. But we must apply ourselves and put ourselves in the way of God's grace. How do you do that? You open the scriptures. How is it going to happen? There's no magic modern method around this, although some would claim there is. It's not. As the Puritans used to say, all that's new is not true, because all that's true is not new. It's all here. I must apply myself to this. When you hold this, what are you doing? This is divine revelation. It's good to have a reading plan, or some kind of systematic method of getting through God's Word, but you're opening a closet into heaven when you do this, open this book. We're looking into God. And He's looking into us. We're connecting. It reminds me of an illustration that Solomon gives in Proverbs 24. I'm going to go with me to Proverbs 24, page 1014. Proverbs 24, page 1014 in the Church Bible. Verse 30. I walked by the field of a mighty person, the vineyard of one with no common sense. I saw that it was overgrown with nettles. It was covered with weeds and its walls were broken down. And as I looked and thought about it, I learned this lesson. A little extra sleep, a little more slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, then poverty pounces on you like a bandit. Scarcity will attack you like an armed robber. Yes, in the hour of trial and in warfare you must stand your ground when under attack. But when the battle is finished, the army marches on. You march on. To stand still is to go backwards, because you will drift. We must press on. Yeah, I know it's hard work, and sometimes it seems like you're taking one step forward and two back. But you're not actually. You're taking one step forward and three quarters of a step back. But you are inching forward. Okay, so the writer now is going to give us the basis for the true believers' spiritual security, God's promises, to give you hope and strength so that you will press on to maturity. So they're encouragements to carry on carrying on. First of all, let's look at God's promise, verses 13 and 15. For example, there was God's promise to Abraham. Since there was no one greater to swear by, God took an oath in his own name, saying, I will certainly bless you, and I will multiply your descendants upon number. Then Abraham waited patiently, and he received what God had promised. So first off, this, the writer here cites the example of Abraham as a primary encouragement. God's main promise to Abraham is recorded in Genesis 22, if you want to flip over there just for a minute to remind yourselves. Keep your hands in Hebrews 6. Genesis 22, verses 16. This is what the Lord says, because you have obeyed me and have not withheld even your own son, I swear by my own name that I will certainly bless you. I will multiply your descendants beyond number like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will conquer the cities of their enemies, and through your descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed, all because you have obeyed me. What do you have there? You've got the promise of God. What do you have there? You have the beginning of the Church of Jesus Christ. There you have it. Genesis 22, the New Testament church. Through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And in spite of Abraham's sins and failures, and he had a few, God kept his promise. Isaac was born. And so the story unfolded. Many of God's promises don't depend on our character so much as on God's faithfulness, primarily. Back in Hebrews 6, we read there, verse 15, He's been given the blessing. Verse 14, I will certainly bless you, which we've just read. Verse 15, then Abraham waited patiently. Now, waiting patiently doesn't mean to say you're sitting around twiddling your thumbs, you know, listening to Dream FM, or whatever you should listen to, on the radio. Not standing around idle. It means you get on with living, and you live by trusting and by looking for the expectation of the promise. That's what waiting patiently means. It's the exact opposite of dull and indifferent in verse 12. The readers of this letter were about to give up, bowed to pressure, their endurance was running out. The writer comes back to this theme in Hebrews 12. Let's turn to that just for a moment. He comes back to this theme, he repeats it again. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses, he's been telling all about those who've gone before in Hebrews 11, to the life of faith. You've got all these witnesses, you've got the historical facts. Let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance. Or patience, as some versions say. The race God has set before us. Are you in the race? Are you clothed in Christ's kit? Are you at the starting blocks? Have you filled out the application form? Do you know where the stadium is? You should do. You come every Sunday morning. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus. How on earth do you do that? I don't see Jesus. I cannot see him here. Can you see him here? With your eyes, you cannot see him. You open your Bible, and by faith, the Holy Spirit reveals the reality of him in your mind, in your intellect, in your heart, in your spiritual senses. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, attending to the means of grace, being stewards of grace received, nurturing, cultivating grace received with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus. The champion who initiates and perfects our faith. You think you're a failure believer? Well, okay, maybe you are in one sense. Join the club. But look at this. He's initiated your faith and he's perfecting it. He is. It's here. It's a promise. Do you believe that? Do you believe he's perfecting it? Now you look at me and I look at you and you think, perfect? Yeah, right. But he is. He is. Even a cursory audit of your Christian life, with gratitude, heartfelt gratitude to the grace of God, you will look back and you will think, yeah, well, I don't do that anymore and I do this now and I've got a different outlook on this now. And yeah, I suppose I've moved on a bit because of God's goodness. Yeah. You should at least be able to say something along those lines. Because of the joy awaiting him, Jesus endured the cross, disregarding his shame. Now he's seated at the place of honour, besides God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. He had a body like yours. He felt pain and discomfort like you do, although a million times more extreme, but he endured all that out of his love for you, dear believer. So grab all of the promises, hold on to them, The Hebrew believers here, their endurance is running out. But the righteous writes to them, and he's saying in effect, look, you will obtain and enjoy what God has promised you if you diligently apply yourself to the developing of your spiritual life, your walk of faith. It's not just going to happen. There's got to be some input from us. The Holy Spirit will be your energy, your motivator, but you are not a robot. You're not going to be programmed to be an automaton. He wants a heart. He wants an affection. He wants a relationship. Do we want the same? Then let's ask God the Holy Spirit to train us and drill us in applying ourselves to these things. It's not going to come naturally. You've got to ask for it. You've got to work at it. And if you mean business with God, He will mean business with you. He will do it. It may take months, years, decades even. But gradually, He will work in you that which is pleasing to Him, for your blessing, for your benefit. So he waited patiently. As chapter 11, verse 1 says, this waiting is faith in action, if you like. Chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives assurance, or as other translations put it, it is the conviction of things we cannot see. Feelings are good, they're okay. Convictions are better. They are based on faith. Let's turn back to the illustration of the farm, back in verses 7 and 8, which the writer used. Still in Hebrews 6. When the ground soaks up the falling rain and bears a good crop for the farmer, it has God's blessing. But if a field bears thorns and thistles, it is useless. The farmer will soon condemn that field and burn it. The farmer doesn't reap a harvest by sitting on the porch, looking at the seed, talking to it. Does it? Pardon the fact somebody in the white coat's going to turn up and take him away. He must get busy. He must plough, plant, weed, cultivate the soil. Susan and me in our travels backwards and forwards from here on sunny Princeton, we pass the fields and you see the farmer out there in his fields and all the seagulls flying and he's working away, churning it all up. That mud, can't speak. Anyway, and they're at work. And lo and behold, a few weeks later, or months, you start to see a whole field of green stuff starting to appear. Why? Because the farmer was out there cultivating it, applying himself to it. The Holy Spirit's point is here, the believer who doesn't nurture the things of God in their lives, most especially neglecting Bible study, ministry and church fellowship, isn't going to reap much of a harvest, if any. Another basis for our spiritual security and encouragement to go on and persevere is God's oath, which we saw there in verses 16 to 18. Now people take an oath, they call on someone greater than themselves to hold them to it. And without any question, that oath is binding. God also bound himself in an oath. He didn't need to do that. He doesn't have to do that. He's God, for goodness sake. He's written a darn book, the one you're holding in your hands, but he chooses to give you a double belt and braces guarantee out of the goodness of his heart, because he knows how fickle and flimsy we are. He binds himself with an oath. He's made a promise, and I give an oath on it. that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. If he says he will forgive you for your sin and purify your hearts, he has done it, he is doing it, he will do it. He's doing it, he will do it. If he says he loves you, he does love you, he is loving you, he will love you. If he says he's waiting in heaven for you to receive you, he is waiting, he looks forward to you. He really does. He looks forward to having you with him. When a witness takes an oath in court, they're confronted with the words, "So help me God." Well, at least they used it. Do they still do that now? I'm not sure. I don't know what Stephen Hawking said again with the jury service. We call on the greater to witness for the lesser. We recognise that in the court of law. None is greater than God. So who's God going to swear by? Well, he swears by himself. But God only didn't do this for Abraham. He's also given his promise as an oath, as we read in verse 17, to the heirs of the promise. You are a child, a descendant of Abraham. You are an heir of the promise. Of the church, as it was founded back there in Genesis that we read earlier, you're there, you're there. You're one of Abraham's children, a child of faith, if you are a genuine, born-again believer. Abraham and his descendants, of course, Isaac, Jacob, and all the rest, and they were the first of these descendants. But then this is true for all born-again believers. They're included in Abraham's spiritual descendancy, if you like, because it's a descendancy of faith. Faith. It's all by faith now. So let me to Galatians just for a moment, page 1801. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 29. Now this is a verse worth clinging on to and praying over tonight before you go to bed. Dear believer, now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. Not the Jews. And I must part company on this with Mr. MacArthur, whom I love dearly. You are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs. And God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. It's all by faith now. Not culture, not descendancy, not nationality. As I said this morning, and I mean no disrespect to the place, but Jerusalem in God's plan and scheme of things today under the new covenant of Christ, the gospel, is of no more significance than Jaywick. I don't think Jaywick, because I couldn't think of anything else beginning with J. I don't mean any disparagement to Jerusalem. Yes, it's important from an historical point of view, perhaps even from an intellectual point of view, certainly from a religious point of view, but in the scheme of the gospel, in God's plan of salvation, that's it. It's nothing to do with culture, religion, buildings. It's all faith. It doesn't matter if you're in Kathmandu, Cairo, or Kiryat Jearim. Makes no difference. Back in Hebrews 6. Now we have an interesting expression in here, we read in verse 18. So God has given both his promise and his oath. I mean, what more do you want? These two things are unchanging. because it is impossible for God to lie. Twice over, it's impossible for God to lie. And then we have this expression, therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. Now that expression is an allusion, a reference to the Old Testament cities of refuge, which these Jewish believers would have well understood. Now these are the, remember the time to look at them now, but they're described, if you want to look at them later, in Numbers 35, Joshua 20. But I'll give you the general gist just here. God appointed six cities, three on each side of the River Jordan, into which a person could flee if they had accidentally killed someone. You see, death was taken as a very serious matter in those days, even an accidental one. So you had to leg it quick, put your running shoes on, and get to one of these cities of refuge. If you didn't, you were cut down by the pursuer, but justice, well, tough luck, you should have moved a bit faster. So you flee to one of these cities if you've accidentally killed someone. The elders of the city would investigate the case. If they determined that it was genuinely manslaughter and not murder, they would commit that person to live in the city until the death of the high priest. Then the person could return to their home. The family members of the person who'd been accidentally killed could not avenge themselves as long as the culprit stayed in the city. What he did after the high priest left and they went out and left the city, of course, that's another matter, but that's because you're another case then, don't you? But the point is, dear believer, you have fled by faith to the loving protection of the provision and safety that God in his benevolence and grace has provided Jesus. And as a result, our crimes and our sins are not held against you. I know Satan gets on your case, doesn't he? You know, call yourself a Christian. And we don't help ourselves, do we? We're only too happy to agree with him. Look. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. What security, what peace, what blessed relief the blood of Jesus has secured for you, Christian. And as Mr. Tozer says, I talk back to the devil. You shout back at him. Yeah, I know I'm a rubbish Christian, I know I'm a failure, but I'm going to heaven. Where are you going? So, where are you going, Satan? God's oath, Father's covenant, promise of mercy in Jesus, it actually is for you. It is. If you'd have been the only one that had sinned, this New Testament would still have been written. Jesus would still have done it. If you'd have been the only one, it is for you. Praise God that he's a covenant-keeping God. So he's got a promise, he's given us his oath, and above all, of course, we have his Son. It just gets better, doesn't it? It just gets better. Verses 19 and 20. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. How come? Because Jesus has already gone in there for us. He has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek, or Melchizedek, whichever pronunciation you prefer. He's opened the way Only the high priest could go into the Holiest of Holies, and even then only once a year. You had free access. Free access. Our hope in Christ, well, it's like an anchor for your soul now. It's your security. It's your assurance. It's your encouragement. It's your safety. But your spiritual anchor is a bit different from a ship's anchor. A ship's anchor drops down, goes down. You are anchored upwards in heaven, not downwards. A ship's anchor will go down to keep a ship still. You are anchored not to stand still, but to move ahead confidently. Some anchors can drift and ships can drift sometimes, but your anchor is sure and trustworthy, it says, verse 19, because it's God's anchor. Okay, it's not made in Belfast or Liverpool or more likely these days in China. It's made in heaven. It's a heavenly anchor. It's totally trustworthy. It's not going to break. It's not going to slip. No earthly anchor can give that kind of security. And the writer clinches the argument there by telling us in verse 20, because it's Jesus. He's the anchor. He's gone ahead. He secured it. You are anchored in the throne of grace, in the holiest of holies, and you are anchored in Jesus. He is the anchor, and you're attached to him. Let's go back just for a moment to Hebrews 4, verse 14. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus the Son of God, in whom you are anchored, that's my addition, let us hold firmly to what we believe. You hold and you are held. Verse 15. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly, or with confidence, as it says in other translations, to the throne of our gracious God. There you will receive his mercy. Why? Because Christ is there, interceding at the right hand on your behalf. You will receive grace and mercy, believer. It will not be withheld from you. You will find grace to help when we need it most. And like when Jesus said to Martha concerning Lazarus about the resurrection, do you believe this? Do you believe this? You will receive his mercy. You will find grace to help when you need it most. Do you believe this? So be it granted unto you. Jesus has gone ahead. He's cleared all the sea lanes of difficulty, so that you can get to your heavenly harbour. He's cleared all the rocks, the icebergs, and floating mines that could sink you or shipwreck you, and he's waiting for you, Christian, at the heavenly harbour, ready to receive you and welcome you home. Look forward to that day, Christian, when you shall finally let down your anchor in heaven, in Jesus Christ himself, in his very presence and person. He's going to embrace you. Yep. You and me, oops and all, although you're going to be perfect by then, he's going to embrace you. Jesus Christ is within the veil, he's waiting. Paul Paradise is your next port of call. In the meanwhile, we can come with confidence up to his throne of grace with rights as a son, an heir of the kingdom of heaven, because he's promised on oath that it is all for you. You are going to make it. He's going to get you there. And he loves you so very much. Amen.